You may be seated. And let me welcome you to our service this evening. We are very glad to see you with us. And for those of you that are visiting again with us tonight, we trust that the Lord will bless our fellowship together, and we welcome you in the Savior's name. Now we're going to turn to the book of the Revelation, please, in the chapter 14. Coming back to this chapter, the book of the Revelation, we're in chapter 14, and we'll read at the beginning of the chapter again, please. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying, with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her clusters are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to our Bible reading. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for the revelation of Jesus Christ, given of him and by him in this book. We pray, Lord, that we would feast our eyes and our ears tonight upon the person of Jesus Christ, that inasmuch as he is revealed to us, We will do as John urged upon us even in the beginning of this chapter. I beheld, and lo, a Lamb. O God, help us to see the Lamb tonight. We pray that as the Lamb Himself gives us instruction through this written word, and as, Lord, we would seek to expound the words of the Lamb, we pray, Lord, that we would feast our ears upon the sweet words of Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us tonight with an encounter with heaven, and open our hearts now to receive with meekness the engrafted word, that word that God has supernaturally grafted into the very life and soul of the regenerate. Help us to receive it and its influence tonight with meekness. And Lord, may it be the means of delivering, saving and sparing us from sin and folly in these days. Hear our prayer now. We ask it for Jesus' precious name's sake. Amen. Last time as we began to look at this chapter, I pointed out the fact that it is like a little photo album, one of those composite photo frames in which we have three distinct snapshots taken from various perspectives of the moments prior to Christ's return to this earth. It's as if He's poised on the threshold of heaven, accompanied by the vanguard of His saints that are identified here as 144,000 believers who have been redeemed from the earth. Without going over all that we looked at last time, these, I believe, are literally 144,000 saints saved from the 12 tribes of Israel, identified in the chapter 7, martyred during the tribulation period. And now, because Christ's purpose at this point specifically involves a saving purpose for the nation of Israel as He returns to Zion in Jerusalem, heaven, for He is still in heaven, is identified even as Mount Zion in verse 1. And He stands there with the vanguard of His saints. As we said, this is not all who will accompany Him, but it is rather a specific body of believers, a specific group. And just as we may well have seen examples in recent days, as in this year, Queen Elizabeth celebrates her Jubilee on the throne, and there will be special bodies of troops and from various branches of the armed forces that may be involved in special ceremonies. It's not all the army, but a special select group. Or not all the Air Force, but a little group representing them all. Here is a small group within the vast body of believers who will accompany Christ as He returns to earth. But they're singled out for notice here as the King is about to step out of heaven to set foot once more, as Zechariah tells us, upon the Mount of Olives. As He is set before us in this first photograph, we have Him preparing to return to the earth. The second photograph, the details of it are given to us in verse 8 through to 13, where we have a snapshot again of events in heaven, but specifically relating to the fall of Jerusalem as it's communicated to John by the angels that are spoken of in this section. And there is a snapshot set before us of the doom of Babylon and all associated with her. And then from in verse 14 through to the end, we have a view of the Lord Jesus Himself actually appearing visibly as He returns to the earth as the judge of in righteousness to reap the harvest of the earth. Now, we almost got through the first section last time as we looked at the Lamb accompanied by the 144,000 saints that are specifically spoken of here. But we need to go back to verse 6, the final section, the final part of that first section of the chapter. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, every nation and kindred and tongue and people. The wonderful thing is that even as Christ prepares to step over the threshold of heaven to appear visibly in wrath and power, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, even as that moment is about to dawn and the hour of His judgment, verse 7, is about to dawn, the gospel is still being preached. What wonderful mercy the Lord displays to a wicked, sin-cursed earth, that even right up until the moment of His visible appearing, the gospel is preached. Now I realize that there are many who do not agree with what I have just said. Nevertheless, it's what the Bible actually states. We have in verse 6, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. The first thing you need to notice about the gospel, as it is referenced here, is that it is everlasting. Now, there are some that would try to have us believe that this is in fact a different gospel. Somehow a different form of the gospel revelation that is only revealed at the end. Well, that argument falls down on the very fact that it's called the everlasting gospel. In other words, it has never changed. It's still the old gospel. It's still the gospel as it was revealed from the beginning of time and as it was designed in eternity. Not a different gospel, but it's the same unchanging message of truth. And here is the simple fact that is brought to our attention, that even as Jesus prepares to come again, the gospel is unchanged. Nothing ever needs to be edited or added to or taken out of the revelation that God has given. Don't you think for a moment that when the time of Christ's return actually comes, we'll have to rewrite parts of the Bible. It will be the same old book. It will be proved to be true in every part, and the message that it reveals is an everlasting, eternal, unchanging word. Let me just remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ. Now that's the effectual working of the gospel, in that sinners are called and regenerated and put into Christ. They're saved. But here are believers that had begun to turn away to seek after false teaching. Been deceived, as he put it in chapter 3. They were being bewitched into believing what Paul describes here as another gospel. Now, he goes on to say, which is not another. Using two different words, two different Greek terms, translated here by the same English word, if we might over-translate a little bit, we could read it this way, from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another of the same gospel, which is, or another of a different kind, which is not another of the same, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Here's a form of the gospel, Paul is saying, that is in fact a perversion of the real gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a day when there are all kinds of variations of the gospel that are presented. And men stand up and say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet when you analyze what they're saying, it doesn't add up with the Bible. It's not another of the same kind, it's another of a different kind. Paul says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached, which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And as we said before, so say I now again. Immediately he repeats the statement to emphasize it. Here's something you need to be sure about. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. There is only one gospel. It cannot be modified. It cannot be altered. It has been the same message down through time. Old Testament saints were saved in exactly the same way New Testament saints are saved. It's true that in the New Testament economy, there is greater light given. There is a fuller revelation, but the truth is the same. The truth is the same. Just as you may get up in the morning and there's enough light coming through the blinds or the curtains so that you can make out the shape of things in the room, and then you pull the blinds and you see everything clearly, but it's the same stuff that's there. You can see it more clearly, you can see more details, but it's just the same stuff. So it is with the gospel. It's an everlasting gospel. As Paul makes clear, even in this epistle, God revealed the gospel to Abraham. The same message that he was preaching. And Paul is saying, though an angel from heaven. Now I tell you, there's any number of churches and any number of professing Christians that were an angel to stand in the midst and to proclaim a message that varied from the Bible, that they'd fall over themselves to believe it because it was they wouldn't even know for the most part. They'd fall over themselves to believe it because it was an angel said it. We have men standing up in pulpits and saying, I had a visitation. I had a spiritual experience and this is what I learned. But it's contrary to the Bible. Paul says, let him be damned. Let him be accursed. Because there's one gospel. And that one gospel is preached right until the end. Without variation. The Savior poised on the threshold of glory and still the old word is being preached. Now there's something else I think that is drawn to our notice here, and it's this, that this message is one which originates in heaven. That's where the gospel originates. As surely as the Savior will come again from heaven, the message that reveals him originates in heaven. That has to be the significance of the angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth. Now, the work of publishing the gospel on the earth belongs to men and not angels. We understand that. God hasn't sent angels to communicate his word on the earth. Now, I do believe that it's going to be within the parameters of the role that angelic beings discharge even in the oversight of the earth, where the Bible gives us some insight into their activities in that regard. It will be part of their function to aid in the advance of the gospel. But that's a mystery to us how that all works. When it gets right down to it, the work of spreading and publishing the gospel is a work that God has committed to men. But the fact of the involvement of the angel here is a reminder of the heavenly origin of the message that we would seek to communicate to mankind. Is it not also a reminder that those who go with the everlasting gospel to the world are in a sense doing the work of an angel? If you can remember far enough back to when we were looking in the opening chapters of this epistle, unto the angel, the church in Ephesus. He's not talking about an angelic spirit being, he's talking about a preacher as a messenger. In some sense, modeled upon the work of an angel. But a man declaring a message. And that's what God's people are to be. Angels. Messengers. Communicating the everlasting gospel to all and sundry. Angels are presented in Scripture to us, are they not? As models of our service here upon the earth. We are taught by the Savior to pray every day along the lines of the pattern prayer, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." There seems to be a suggestion here in the language of verse 6 of the need for speed in this activity. The angel is flying. Not standing, not walking, but flying. How urgent it is at all times that the everlasting gospel be spread to mankind. But how much more pressingly urgent it is when the time comes that Christ is about to appear. Now that time will be known to the people of God. We've been emphasizing this all the way through these chapters. There is a very distinct and definite identifiable timeline in the prophetic scriptures. God has given us clear, unmistakable calendar markers that once we see things of this nature or that beginning to develop, we'll be able to say in a certain number of months, even in a certain number of days, the King will be coming. And oh, what urgency will grip the people of God who are, as Daniel put it, as the wise, that have gone to and fro through the book and learned of these things. As he writes in Daniel 11, "The wise shall instruct many." What are they doing? They're publishing the everlasting gospel. That's what they're doing. He speaks of those wise saints, those wise souls, even in the context of that statement I've just cited in Daniel chapter 11. He speaks of them in chapter 12 as he continues a reference to them. "They that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Here are those saints instructed in the Word of God, and they're publishing the everlasting gospel, and even at the end, turning many to righteousness. God does a saving work right up until the end. And I'm not saying anything new here. We've seen this many times. Even at the moment of Christ's appearing, He's saving sinners as the Spirit of grace and supplication is poured out, especially on that remnant in Israel that will look to Him even as He comes and believe Him. No, God is not finished saving souls. The work of publishing the gospel is not yet done. This heavenly message is to be published with a measure of this heavenly urgency. And you'll see that it's published to the end of the earth. Even in the last moments of the age, see what he says there in verse 6. "The angel has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Now I would suggest to you that this is an interesting emphasis in light of the fact that the opening verses of this chapter have a particular emphasis upon Israel. Here's this remnant who are described in verse 4, and we looked at this at some length last time, as being the first fruits from that nation unto God and the Lamb. What a harvest is going to be reaped in that nation even as the Savior returns. The remnant that is alive. Romans 11:26 tells us that all Israel will be saved. All that live, all that are brought through that period of tribulation and spared by the grace of God will trust Him. The Bible makes it clear. The emphasis in the opening verses, I believe, is what God is going to do in that nation. But here, see how there's a switch of focus to the rest of the earth. That even as the Savior is coming to climax and consummate His glorious redeeming purpose in the nation of Israel, His ancient people, still He's working to the ends of the earth. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will close that period that is identified in the Bible as the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles, roughly beginning with the dominance of Nebuchadnezzar over Israel, but especially focusing upon the New Testament era, where the whole focus of God's redeeming purpose, now the primary focus of God's redeeming purpose, has been the Gentile world. He never completely abandoned Israel. He still had an elect remnant there, according to the election of grace, but as a nation they were set aside. And the times of the Gentiles had begun. And even as that period is now coming to an end, notice how there is emphasis here in verse 6 upon the Gentile world, every nation, every kindred, every tongue, every people. How merciful the Lord is. How gracious and kind that even as the day of opportunity is coming to an end, full opportunity is still given right to the end. Now we have something set out in the verse 7 here that we need to take notice of. What we could describe as the essential emphases or components of this everlasting gospel. Because here we have an insight into the message itself that is being described. The Bible, in ever so many ways, and in different circumstances, concisely describes what the gospel is. You have all kinds of little summary statements, just little bulleted points of what the gospel is. And here you have one of them. Just a couple of expressions, but it covers everything. Fear God and give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. There you have it, in a nutshell. There's a warning of imminent judgment. The hour of His judgment is come. The gospel does warn of wrath. Again, it's not to the taste of many modern Christians or professing Christians. But the gospel is a message of wrath. That is part of the good news. The good news of the gospel warns men of wrath. You remember what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 as he begins that eloquent exposition of the gospel of Jesus Christ? He says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or who resist the truth in unrighteousness. There's the two sides of the gospel. The righteousness of God, which is provided in Christ and received by faith in Him alone, and the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, the condemnation. There's justification, there's condemnation. The twin themes of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that message is going to be preached right until the end. I think that we can legitimately say that it will become more of an emphasis toward the end, and more of an urgent emphasis. Wrath is coming. Wrath is real. Christ is coming to destroy, to judge, and vengeance. That will be an emphasis on the gospel, as it is faithfully declared. Equally, I think that it is fair to say, based on the observations that we can make of the way that the world is going these days, it will be fair to say that there will be less and less and less emphasis upon wrath among the compromisers and the liars and the false prophets. That's the one thing the devil doesn't want man to know. As the day of judgment draws ever nearer, the one thing the devil wants to keep hidden is that sin is real and God will judge it. Do we not see an increasing amendment of the gospel in these days to entirely do away with any thought of a sinner being guilty? Heaven forbid that it should be preached, is the theory and the attitude of so many. That such a crass and crude doctrine of condemnation and guilt before God and the need for repentance should ever be thought of. More and more as we get near that day, this must be the emphasis. Judgment is coming. There's a vital view of God that is set out here. And I think, again, in light of the context of the end, is significant. He's described as Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Some might think, why emphasize that? Simply because it is a component part of the gospel that God is the Creator and all His creatures are answerable to Him. That's part of the gospel. If you deny creation, you deny the gospel. There's no such thing as an evolutionist Christian, you know. You can be one or the other, but not both. The everlasting gospel demands the acknowledgement of a Creator to whom we are accountable. There are commands that are to be obeyed here. Fear God. Give glory to Him. Worship Him. In some sense, while they're not all of the duties of the gospel and the commands of the gospel, yet they get to the heart of the gospel message. Salvation depends upon the obedience of the sinner to the commands of God in the gospel. Fear Him. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12, this is the whole duty of man. This is the conclusion of the matter. No matter what happens in life, here's the conclusion. Fear God. Give glory to Him. Worship Him. Of course, we can only approach these commands through Christ, to fear God. Will lead us to Christ. To give glory to Him takes us to Christ. To worship Him takes us to Christ. The only way that we can approach Him, Christ, at the heart of the everlasting gospel, the one who's even now, in the context of Revelation 14, poised on the threshold of glory to return. And the message is preached, the King is coming. Fear God. Give glory to Him and worship Him. We move on to the second scene here to notice the fall of Babylon. The fall of Babylon. It is perhaps fitting that the first photograph gives way to the second in the way that it does. The everlasting gospel, the offer of mercy, grace, the kindness of God preached to the world. And now, an insight into the wrath of God that is coming. Here are developments that I believe we can conclude are happening fairly quickly. There is rapid development suggested in the reading of these verses. Angel after angel after angel, word after word, the loud voices, insistent and strident in their message. And it just builds up the atmosphere in the chapter of rapid development right up to the point where Christ appears. Babylon is fallen. Now we have noticed this before, but I want to make the point again that John does not invent words like this. Many, many times he's referencing prophecies that have already been given. The book of the Revelation draws together ever so many threads from the prophets of the Old Testament. Here's one of them. Isaiah 21, verse 9. And behold, here cometh a chariot of men and a couple of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods is he broken unto the ground. Now, from the perspective of Isaiah's own time, Babylon was soon to reach the zenith of its initial power under Nebuchadnezzar and his successors. And it would fall. And Isaiah has certain things to say, as do other prophets that followed after him, have certain things to say about the fall of Babylon to the Medes those centuries ago. But repeatedly, in their prophecies of Babylon, there is an emphasis upon the future. It is clear that when we get to Revelation chapter 14 and John cites the words of Isaiah spoken centuries before John's time and he brings them to our attention again, there are two things I believe that are impressed upon us as we consider these words. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. First, the use of Isaiah's words indicates to us that the fall of Babylon at the end, as Christ is about to appear, will be as real as the fall of Babylon to the Medes. I have emphasized many times in our studies in the prophetic scriptures, God will never do anything in the future, but He has given an historical precedent for that and written it down in the book so that you can know what He's going to do. Babylon has fallen. Babylon will fall again, the way Babylon fell to Cyrus and to Darius. Just as real a city, just as real a scenario, it will happen again. But the second thing that is impressed on us by the use of Isaiah's words, that whatever Isaiah meant specifically referring to the fall of Babylon to the Medes, didn't finally fulfill what God has to say about Babylon. John's still talking about it a long time after Babylon has disappeared, not entirely, but very largely, from any influential role in human history. I want you to understand that the city of Babylon is a real city and that it has not yet suffered the fate that God says awaits it. Look at Isaiah 13, and this is just one instance of what God has to say about Babylon. We'll have occasion maybe to look at a few more as we continue to look at this together. Isaiah 13, the verse 19, in Babylon the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. That has never been fulfilled. Either God is a liar or a gross exaggerator of the truth, or else there's something still ahead for Babylon. Is it still there? It's still a city. There's still people living in it. And either God is a liar, or else, as you might imagine, we ought to be inclined to believe, as John refers to this, there's still something ahead for Babylon. But here's the point to bear in mind. When Babylon falls finally, it hasn't happened yet. Oh, she's been consigned to a backwater as far as political and economic and military influence is concerned. It's utterly negligible, the effect of Babylon on the course of the earth today. But when she falls finally, it will be as a great city with global influence. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. When she falls, it will be as a great city, a spectacularly great city, that great city, singularly great. It will rise again to a place of prominence as the city of the Antichrist, the end time seat of the ancient apostasy of man that began in Babylon ever so long ago when the Tower of Babel was built. It became a seat of apostasy and has been a seat of apostasy down through time. And Babylon and Babylonianism has epitomized and personified down through time the spirit of rebellion against God. And once more, apostasy, as it develops in the earth, will, and according to the vision of Zechariah in chapter 5, once more it will be set up on its place in the land of Shinar in Babylon. That great city. This is terminology that's repeated through the following chapters. Chapter 16, verse 19. The great city, great Babylon. Chapter 17, the verse 5. When we get to chapter 17 and 18, we'll have more to say about Babylon, obviously, because those two chapters deal with Babylon from various perspectives. Upon her forehead, here's the great harlot. Upon her forehead was written, a name written, mystery, Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great. Babylon will become great again. How great? Well, I think it's an interesting fact that when Nebuchadnezzar stood on the roof of his palace in Daniel chapter 4 and he mused with himself, is not this great Babylon that I have built? You see, so often even the very language and words and terminology and expressions that appear over here in one part of the Bible, God has already given them to you and set them in a context that you can understand just what He's talking about. If it means anything, surely it means this: that Babylon will be as great again as she was under Nebuchadnezzar. Can we not at least suggest that? Now that seems far-fetched, considering what Babylon is right at the moment. But the way things can change in this world, politically, militarily, economically, it can happen very quickly. Very, very quickly. In this age of technology in which we live, you could transfer the New York Stock Exchange to the other side of the world in a matter of days. All you need is the right computer hardware, and you can do it anywhere. Now, I don't know what's going to be involved. I don't get into the silly business of speculating about those kind of things. All I know is God says it's going to happen. Babylon is once more going to be great, and when she's great, when she reaches that pinnacle again, then she will be brought down. What's the reason for her fall? Because of her fornication. Her spiritual pollution, her spiritual harlotry. Revelation 17, she's the mother of harlots. You know that language and terminology right through Scripture. The imagery of unfaithfulness and immorality. is repeatedly and consistently used as a metaphor for idolatry, for false religion, for everything that is contrary to true revealed religion. Babylon is the seat of idolatry. She's described in Revelation 17 as the mother of harlots. In other words, she's the source, she's the seedbed, she's the mother of every form of false religion that has ever been known to mankind. You know, when God broke up Babylon initially at the Tower of Babel and men were scattered, what did they do? They took the seeds of every false religion in their heart with them to every part of the earth, and then it developed. And if you like, there is a divergence from Babylon in history, branching out into every form of error and evil and idolatry, but it's all going to come back together again into one converged point in the last days with the emergence of the religion of the Antichrist. We'll get more into that when we get to chapter 17 especially. This is what calls down the judgment of God upon Babylon. She is an intoxicating influence on the world. False religion is an intoxicating thing. And Babylon will again intoxicate the world in the lead up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Her fall is catastrophic, suggested to us even by the repetition of the words. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. What a fall it will be. Can I share with you some of the language of Scripture that describes the events that will bring the fall of Babylon? It's one aspect of what is described in Daniel 2 and 34. Daniel's great vision of that statue, an idol, set up in the shape of a man. Part of what it indicates is a prophetic timeline of the course of human history. But as we reach the time of the end and that 10 kingdom confederacy and the kingdom of the Antichrist, as is clear from the rest of Daniel's prophecy, the idol is now set on its feet on the earth. It's a strange process. It's built from the head down. And once the feet spheres emerge, it's now standing on the earth, and set up on the earth there will be this mammoth idol as the religion of man reaches its zenith and its height in the time of the Antichrist and his 10 kingdom confederacy. And Daniel 2 and 34, thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. Now here's the imagery of Christ's return. He's a stone cut without hands. The time of his coming, as well as all that he is in his person and his being and his nature, is utterly without human input. And he comes and he smites the image upon his feet. That gives you the time of his return. It's when that 10 kingdom confederacy is in place. Upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. There could hardly be a description of anything more devastating and destructive when everything of human government and power from Nebuchadnezzar down is smashed to smithereens and blown away as Christ returns, and Babylon will be part of that. Jeremiah 51. Chapter 50 and 51 of Jeremiah's prophecy deal at some length with the future of Babylon. Chapter 50, for example, verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, so no man shall abide there. Chapter 51, the verse 62. Jeremiah has sent this record in a written form to the captives in Babylon. God's people, even in captivity, were to know this, to take encouragement from it. Jeremiah said to Seraiah, verse 61, "When thou comest to Babylon and shalt see and shalt read all these words, then thou shalt say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but that it should be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and thou shalt say, Thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her. They shall be weary." Thus far the words of Jeremiah. God's going to sink her out of sight, never to be seen. If you drop a stone into a river or into a body of water, there may be ripples for a while, but very soon there's not the least trace, not the least evidence of what was there before. It's gone. Revelation 18, verse 8. "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Verse 21. "And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." A catastrophic fall. The timing of her fall is indicated here. It's linked with the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's when she shall fall. She has yet to rise to her final exalted position. And when she does, it will just be another sign that God's people will be able to discern in the events of time, the end is coming near. Babylon is rising again. And when she has reached the zenith of her power, Christ will bring her down. There are a couple of things I just want to mention very briefly and quickly about the fall of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 11, there are a couple of component parts in the fall of this city suggested to us in Scripture. Daniel 11:44, we don't have time to go into the context. I hope that it is familiar to you. We have looked at it many times. But here is part of the record of the activity of the Antichrist right at the end. "And tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." That really, in terms of the scriptural idiom, is a reference to Babylon. It's out to the east. But when you're coming from Babylon to where he is right now, according to chapter 11 in the land of Egypt, you come out of the north. That's the route. You come up through and then down from Syria. "So his tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." I believe that this is what refers to the fall of Babylon to political enemies. We'll have to look at that a little later in our study in the Revelation in chapter 16. The kings of the east are referred to there. And it would appear that there is an attack made, and again some of the prophecies of Isaiah particularly touch upon this, where the city is taken by political enemies. Antichrist's reaction to this is described in Daniel 11:44. "Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain."
In other words, he comes to Jerusalem. He's coming as he hears of the fall of Babylon to his own political enemies. And we've mentioned this before, that that 10-kingdom confederacy is marked by political and military strife. And he determines at this point, I'm going to flatten Jerusalem. Just as it were, he loses his temper and he reacts in rage, and he's going to come and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. And as he gathers, mustering his forces in the place called Armageddon, Christ comes and destroys him. That's why verse 45 says, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. There is this political fall. You have an economic fall referred to in Revelation chapter 18. And you have the devastating power of God. God can bring men down. God can bring cities down. God can bring empires down. He can use military opponents. He can use economic crises. And then he can step in like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah and wipe them out. That's what he's going to do for Babylon. That's what he's going to do to that great city. The seat of apostasy. Verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it's done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. That's when Jesus stands on the earth. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came up in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Now time has beaten us again tonight. We've only made a start at looking at the fall of Babylon. Christ is coming. He will deal with his enemies. Though they rise to a great height, and though even their rise appears to contradict all that he has ever said against them, God's people can be confident in this. It doesn't matter how great Babylon becomes, or how great a center of power and influence and economic might and military muscle it becomes. The Savior has said, I'll bring her down. Though thou make thy nest among the stars, from thence will I bring thee down. This is the Christ that we serve, that we look to, that we worship, that we adore, that we wait for. And no matter how things may seem to be stacked against God's people in the earth, as we had hoped to look at tonight, we'll have to come back to it. It is the patience, or for their endurance, it is what gives them stamina. Judgment is coming. Right will be done. The King will prevail. But we'll come to that encouragement next time in the will of God.